Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is David's View of Reality. For several weeks, we have been talking about the importance of renewing our mind. I'm going to read our key verse here. This is Revelation. Praise the Lord. Got to shift gears here. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And we've been making the point that this verse is addressed to Christians who have already undergone a pretty significant transformation. They've been born again, born of God. They've been made new creatures. But according to this verse, in order to not be like the unsaved, in order to not be like this world, we need to be transformed, undergo a further transformation by the renewing of our mind so that we can demonstrate the will of God in our lives. Now, we've made the point that every Christian thinks their mind is renewed. Anybody who's been a Christian for more than a few weeks thinks their mind is renewed. I've said this every lesson. I hesitate to even use the phrase renewing your mind because people will automatically tune out thinking, well, I don't need that. My mind is renewed. But if that's the case, if your mind is renewed, then you should be demonstrating the will of God in your life. That means no fear. That means no complaining. That means thankfulness all the time. That means no anxiety. That means, I can stop right there because probably very few of us can say, yep, got that, got that, got that, got that, got that. And we said this isn't to condemn anybody. This is to identify where we are. I don't know about you, but my passion since I became a Christian was to know Jesus and show him to other people. And I want to represent him as accurately as I possibly can. I want to see the will of God demonstrated in my life so God is glorified by the life I live. And renewing my mind is a key. Now, we've made the point that renewing your mind is not simply learning some Bible verses. It's about changing your perception of reality by learning to see things the way they really are. A renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is. Reality is the way things really are. See, we've made the point there's more to reality than what we can see. We think we see reality, but you have to understand there is an invisible realm or dimension that is not perceptible to us by our five physical senses. You can't see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, or smell it. If God didn't tell us about the unseen realm, we wouldn't know about it. But he has chosen to tell us about it through his book, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Because we can't perceive this unseen realm with our senses, we don't have all the facts about reality. I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how much you know, you are missing major facts about reality. That's not an insult. That's the way we all are. Our senses cannot tell us what's going on in the unseen realm. And as a result, without knowledge of the unseen realm, we are limited to assessing our situation based only on what we see and how we feel about what we see. But the problem with what we see is there's more to the situation than what we see. And the problem with what we feel is what we feel, our emotions can and do give us incorrect information. And then they change and give us more incorrect information. So if your view of reality is based on what you see and how you feel about what you see, you've got a skewed view of reality. Because we're limited to the information gathered by our five physical senses. We don't see things the way they really are. We need help. We need help. Only God sees reality as it truly is. Because he is omniscient or all-knowing, he has all the facts about everything. Renewing the mind is learning to see things as God sees them, and then bringing our view of reality into agreement with him. That's what renewing the mind is all about. And the Bible is the vehicle through which this process of renewing the mind is accomplished. Through the written word of God, we have a window on this unseen realm. We have a window on reality as it truly is. Turn to John chapter 8 real quick. We read this verse, I think we read it a few weeks ago. We read it sometime. Even if we didn't read it, you've heard it before. John chapter 8. This is a famous, famous verse. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now everybody's heard that verse. Even people that don't believe in God have heard that verse and quote that verse. Oh, the truth will make you free. You know, if I come to you and tell you you're rude, you're obnoxious, and you're ugly too, but the truth will set you free. That people use the verse like that. Well, that ain't right. This word truth here, it literally means reality. You shall know reality, and reality will make you free. But there's a condition. You have to continue in God's word in order to see reality as it truly is. Let me read a couple of translations there. Jesus said, "If you dwell within the revelation I have brought," that's the New English Bible. Beck's translation says, "If you live in my word," Weymouth's translation says, "If you hold fast to my teaching, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free." God's word, through his word, we can know the way things really are. And that knowledge will produce changes in us so that the will of God can be demonstrated in our lives. And that's what we're working on in this series. That's what our goal is. Now, we've already talked quite a bit about the invisible realm. Let me just list a few main points we've already covered. Now, you know, you might say, why do you repeat so much? Well, I do it for a lot of reasons. Repetition is the seed of learning. The more you hear stuff, the more chance there is that it's actually going to penetrate. And one of the things you need to do, I need to do it as well, but I do it. Hopefully you do it. You have to think about this stuff outside of here. I've made the point, a lot of people come to church just like they go to the movies, to be entertained, to be moved emotionally. I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily, but it is wrong if you don't think about the word of God out there so that it can work in you. You know, it takes a lot of time to even hear what I'm saying sometimes. Not because I'm not clear, but because we all have a veil over our mind. And it takes a while for the word of God to penetrate and for you to really hear what I say. So let me just list the high points that we've already discussed about this invisible realm. God is invisible or unseen, and he presides over an invisible kingdom which he created. Now, I make that point to illustrate. Oh, I forgot to get rid of the battery. Okay. This is battery changing night for the microphone, and I left the battery sitting there. Would you like it? There you go. You can. If you don't want it, we can pitch it later. There you go. It's a power pack. Got a multitude of uses. For those people who are listening and wonder what I just did, I gave the battery to my nephew. Praise the Lord.
And he's swallowing it right now.
Does anyone know the Heimlich maneuver? Just kidding. So, okay, I say that God is invisible because the invisible realm doesn't have a reality to all of us. What we see and feel has the greater reality, and it needs to be reversed. So if we start out with God is invisible, well, we all know God is real. He's more real than us. God, who is invisible. Invisible doesn't mean not real. It just means you cannot see it with your physical eyes. That's all it means. God is invisible, and he presides over an invisible kingdom which he created. And that kingdom is a kingdom of full power and full provision, populated by invisible beings called angels. Now, in addition to unseen things, God created seen things as well. He created the physical realm as a means of expression and as an avenue to express his glory. See, the unseen realm has the greater reality because it preceded and then produced the seen. The unseen realm produced, it preceded, and it produced the seen, so it's got the greater reality. The invisible God spoke his invisible word, and all that we see came into being. Now, the unseen can change the seen. Jesus, throughout his earth ministry, demonstrated that he would speak his word, and invisible power would produce physical, tangible changes in situations and in people in the earth. Now, the unseen will outlast the seen and will eventually transform the seen. Look at 2 Corinthians. We read this verse. We spent some time with this verse last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, from this, you could get the idea that one day all seen things are going to disappear, and it's only going to be invisible spiritual stuff. But that idea is not supported by the rest of the Bible. All is not as it should be in creation. Because of the sin of man, there is corruption in this material, physical world. There's bondage to sin, corruption, and death. And because of sin, there's a separation between the physical and the spiritual. That's why you can't see the spiritual and the physical. God, we're so limited because of the effects of sin. Now, this can get real esoteric, you know, and kind of ethereal, and I don't mean to be, but I always like to hold the big picture up to you. One day, the physical is going to perfectly express the spiritual. That's God's intention. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, the visible things of this world reveal the invisible God. Are you familiar with that verse? For the invisible things of him are revealed, being clearly understood by the things that are seen. In other words, you look at a tree and think, somebody had to have made that. Or you look at the stars and you think, whoa, where did all that come from? That's called the witness of creation. That's the way it's supposed to be. The physical is supposed to express the spiritual. Do you know you're supposed to express God? I mean, there's a whole, and I am going to do a whole lesson on this at one point. I keep putting it in the outline, and it keeps getting taken out because the outline is too long, but we'll eventually get there. Right now, I'm more than a conqueror through the blood of the Lamb. They sang that. That's the truth. It doesn't look like it. But if the spiritual were expressed through the physical wouldn't disappear. It would just fully demonstrate what's on the inside. And that's the future for us. You know, when healing occurs in somebody's physical body, that's exactly what happens. The invisible is demonstrated in the physical. That's God's will. That's his plan. That's what he's working toward. At the second coming of Jesus, in connection with the second coming, the seen realm is going to be delivered from bondage to corruption. We discussed that a lot last year. And heaven is coming to earth. And when heaven comes to earth, heaven is the invisible spiritual realm. Well, when the invisible spiritual realm comes here to earth and the two are joined together, the invisible will be perfectly expressed through the spiritual. The new heaven is heaven and earth combined with the physical perfectly expressing the spiritual. Now, like I say, I realize that's a little I had it a while back. That's a little esoteric. It's a little vague and nebulous. You know, people are thinking, I got a real problem. I need an immediate answer. But see, if you understood the big picture, if you understood there's power in you, invisible power, Almighty God, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, that's the truth. And he wants to flow out through you. But I digress. Okay. So the point for right now is everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Either right now by the power of God or at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Everything we see is temporary and subject to change. Now, for the past few lessons, we've been making the point that there's more to us than what we see and feel. There's more to this world than what we see and feel. And there's more to the events of life than what we see and feel. Last week, we looked at Paul and his view of reality. And we looked at how he saw himself as he really was. He saw the world as it really is. And he saw the events of life as they really are. And it made him a conqueror in very difficult circumstances. Tonight, I want to do the same thing with David. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We could actually do lots of lessons about David because we got a lot of information about David. And because he wrote many of the Psalms, we get pictures of his interior world, if I can say it that way, how he thought and how he looked at things. 1 Samuel 17 is a very familiar account. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we are going to read some key verses. In 1 Samuel 17, we have the account of David's battle with Goliath. Now, I want to encourage you strongly to not hear this as a Sunday school story. We talked about Jacob's ladder a couple weeks ago, remember? And we emphasized, we all hear it as the Sunday school story and the little song about Jacob's ladder, Jacob's ladder. But David and Goliath is the same way, because everybody who has been to Sunday school, you know, has drawn pictures of David and Goliath, and your teacher read it to you, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it loses its impact. This is an historical account of a real person who faced some real issues. There are people who are written about in this chapter that you're going to meet in heaven, real people. This is no different than if you were reading a chapter out of a history book in your high school textbook. The only difference is this is 100% accurate. That might have some flaws in it. Now, I can say that because I used to teach history. We put way more stock in that stuff than we do in this. But this, well, I digress. Okay. So, in this account, Israel faced one of their big nemesis, the Philistines. They were always in battle with the Philistines. And they met each other at what is called the Valley of Elah. Now, if I had a map, I could show you in Israel exactly where it is. It's a valley. And the two sides took up positions on the hills on each side of the valley. You know what a valley is. There's hills and then a dip and then the valley. Well, each side, the Israelites and the Philistines, took a position on a hill, so they're opposite each other. Now, a Philistine soldier, he's referred to as a champion here, by the name of Goliath, came out twice a day, morning and evening, and he issued a challenge to Israel. He said, send somebody out to fight me. If I beat him, you serve us. If he beats me, we'll serve you. Let's just settle it that way. Now, Goliath was a very imposing figure. We have information from the scripture that he was over 9 feet tall. I'm just summarizing this rather than reading all of it. We'll read some verses here, but all this is in here. Now, you might say, why was he so big? Well, that's a whole can of worms for another day, which we're not going to address now. But there, people that big were not unusual in this part of the world at this particular time. He wore a bronze helmet and a coat of armor that weighed between 125 and 200 pounds. So he had to be pretty big to fight with that much metal on himself. He wore bronze leggings. They cover your legs so your legs can't be hurt. He carried a javelin on his back, and according to this account, his spear was the size of a weaver's beam. Now, a weaver's beam was several inches thick, And the spearhead, the iron spearhead, weighed from between 15 and 25 pounds. So the guy was big to carry all this. And his shield was so big, an armor bearer actually walked in front of him and carried it. It took one guy to carry the shield to protect him. Now, according to this account, let me start in verse 8. This is when he came out to challenge them. And he, that's Goliath, stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye the servants of Saul? Choose you a man for me, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Saul is the king of Israel at this point. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Drop down to verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man Goliath, fled from him and were sore afraid. Okay, let me stop it right there. According to this account, the whole army, from King Saul down to the least soldier, was afraid. Now it says they were dismayed. That word dismayed, it means shattered, terrified, scared. That word sore, they were sore afraid, greatly and sore afraid. Well, greatly and sore are actually the same word in the original language, and it means wholly, completely, totally. They were totally scared. And the word in the Hebrew, when it's repeated in a sentence or in a passage, it's like a superlative. Do you remember the senior superlatives when you were in high school? The cutest guy, the cutest girl, the cutest couple, the smartest guy. It's meant to be big. Well, when the passage says they were sore afraid, they were greatly afraid, it means these guys were so scared you can't hardly even imagine how scared they were. They were really scared, yes. You can just fill in the blank there as to how scared they were. Now, David arrived at the camp. His three older brothers were in the army, Israel's army, and his father had sent David to bring food to the soldiers, and he arrived at the time that Goliath was issuing one of his daily challenges. So he heard this whole thing, and it was explained to him what was going on, and David said, hey, I'll fight this guy. And, of course, as you know, he did fight Goliath, and he defeated Goliath. Now, I'm not going to read all that because we're familiar with it, but I want to ask a question. Why was David willing and able to do what nobody else in Israel would do? Why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked, and I'll tell you exactly why. Because David had a different perception of reality than the rest of them. We could say it this way: his mind was renewed and nobody else's was. Even though they knew the scripture, even though they had their little wall plaques on their tents in their camp, saying, I do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm being facetious because that verse wasn't written yet, but you get my point. We think our minds are renewed because we know some Bible verses and we got a plaque on the wall with scripture on it. And we only watch TBN. Well, good for you. But if you'd been like all of Israel, you need your mind renewed. Now, if you'd been like David, you're good to go. He had a different perception of reality than everybody else. David got his picture of reality from the Word of God. And David saw himself and his situation as he truly was, and the situation as it truly was, according to the Word of God. Now let me just give you some food for thought about how David looked at things. We'll be back here, I think, to 1 Samuel. And look at Exodus chapter 19. I just want to read you a few key verses. David had a Bible. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible were already composed. And he had a number of Psalms. Okay? That was all written down. Now, Exodus, he had Exodus. I'm going to read you a verse here in Exodus 15, or 19. Exodus 19. Let me set the scene here. Why was David willing to go and fight this guy? And not only did he fight him, this is an important point, he didn't get killed. He killed the guy. He defeated the enemy. Because he had the right perception of reality, he was able to access power. He didn't have the power to defeat this giant. I mean, they sang that song, "Bring Jordan, bring on Jericho. I'm not big in stature at all, but it's not by my might this giant's going to fall." Well, that comes from this story here, this account. David, in his own power, couldn't defeat Goliath. But he didn't defeat him in his own power. He did it by the power of God. So the point for our discussion is his perception of reality enabled him to access power at a critical time. I'll take some of that action. How about you? Now, first thing, David knew that he belonged to God. And he knew that God had promised to fight for his people. I mean, I could show you a gazillion verses about that. I mean, they sang one tonight, the Send Out the Praisers one. If you're familiar with that passage in 2 Chronicles 20, I didn't put it in the outline, but that's where God speaks to him. Three enemy armies are coming against him. They don't know what to do. Jehoshaphat and all Israel, they seek God, and they say, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And God speaks through the prophets, and he says, "Don't worry about it. The battle's not yours, it's mine. Stand still and see the salvation of your God." That's what God told Moses at the edge of the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. So he had a lot of precedent that God would fight for his people. When God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, he made a covenant with them, a binding contract. Now, I just want to read you two verses here in Exodus chapter 19. This is where God established his covenant with Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt. Let me start in verse 5. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," let me stop right there. Keeping the covenant involved worshiping only him, nobody else. No false gods, no gods of Egypt, no gods of Canaan, but him. "If you keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." And then God said to Moses, "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God said, if you serve me, you'll be a peculiar people. Peculiar there does not mean oddball. It means purchased people, set apart people. You'll be my nation, my people. David had that verse. This is in David's Bible here. He knew that. Now I'm going to read Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, but I want to read it off your outline. This is an additional bit of information given by God to Moses at this point. "Remember that the Lord rescued you from the burning furnace of Egypt to become his own people and special possession. That is what you are today. You are God's special possession." David knew that. David knew that he was God's special possession because he was part of Israel, and he knew that God had entered into covenant, which is a binding agreement, a binding contract with him. Now, go back to 1 Samuel for a moment and find Leviticus 26 while you're on the way. Exodus, Leviticus 26. Put your finger there, but then go back to 1 Samuel for just a second. Now, when David was saying, "Hey, I'll fight this guy. I'll fight this guy. Take me to the king. I'll do it." Let me just read you two things he said here. Okay. Now, verse 10, I already read this. "And the Philistine Goliath said, I defy the armies of Israel this day." Now, that word defy, if you look that up in the original language, it means to carpet. Have you ever had somebody carpet you? That's kind of an old-fashioned word, but they just, it means to defame, it means to slander or speak evil of. And then drop down into verses 25 and 26. And the men of Israel said, David's at the camp, Goliath has come out and issued his challenge. David wants to know about it. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Saul was so desperate to try to get somebody to go out and kill this guy that he said, look, I'll make you rich. I'll give you one of my daughters. I got nice looking daughters. Get this guy. Somebody go out. So David's saying, hey, what's going on here? Well, haven't you heard? This guy's coming out to defame and slander us. And Saul says he'll give money to anybody who kills him, and he'll give one of his daughters to him. Verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David basically says, now what will I get if I kill this guy? And then he says, who is this guy to defy the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, David is revealing his picture of reality here. Israel saw it as, oh my God, what are we going to do? This guy is huge. Oh no. But David saw it as, wait a minute. This is an uncircumcised Philistine. Uncircumcised means he's not in covenant with God. The circumcision was the physical mark of covenant with God. All the men had to be circumcised in Israel. It was a physical mark. Surrounding nations did not do that. So an uncircumcised Philistine is an idol-worshiping pagan, okay? Who is this idol-worshiping pagan to defy the armies of the living God? He saw Israel as God's people, as God's special people, as kings and priests unto God because we're in covenant. Who's this guy to defy us? I didn't put this in the outline, but Isaiah 14, it talks about at the end of everything when the devil is tied up or thrown into a pit, finally, the people of the world are going to look at him and say, is this the guy that wreaked such havoc in the world and destroyed nations and kingdoms? Really, I let this guy torment me? It's kind of the same thing. David's saying, really? You're going to let this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God? Really? See, why he saw reality differently than everybody else. Everybody else saw it just in terms of what they could see and how they felt about what they could see. But David is seeing it in terms of what God said. If you keep my covenant, you'll be my special people, and I will fight for you. Now back to Leviticus. I told you, and we'll be back to 1 Samuel, I think. In Leviticus chapter 26, the first one down to 13, the first 13 verses, I'd like to read the whole thing. I'm not going to in the interest of time. The whole thing is a statement from God about what he will do for his covenant people. It's a statement of what he'll do for his covenant people. If you keep my covenant, let me just read verse 1. Ye shall make no idols nor graven images, neither shall ye rear up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then it lists all these things God will do. All they got to do is be faithful to him. That's all. Not perfect. How do I know? Because they had a whole system of blood sacrifices to cover their sin when they messed up. They just have to stay faithful to him. Let me read you one of the blessings. Drop down to verse 6. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. That literally means I'll get rid of the lions that live there that will eat you and your children. I'll get rid of the wild animals that will kill you. That's, I mean, that doesn't mean much to us, although there's such a movement to preserve animals at the expense of human beings that now wild animals are re-encroaching on cities. I think that's all just a sign of where we are in terms of how close we are to the return of Jesus, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. So I'll rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. You won't have armies march through your land. You won't have armies march through your land. Now listen to this. And ye shall chase your enemies. You'll chase your enemies. And they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100. Even if you're outnumbered, it only takes five of you to defeat 100 of them. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Even if you're outnumbered by the thousands, you'll still defeat your enemies. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. That's a promise to covenant people. Okay, here we are back to David in the Valley of Elah. He's got this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God. David knows that he is in covenant with God. God has promised to fight for him. God has specifically said, even if you're outnumbered, you'll defeat your enemies with the sword. Now, David had proved that in his life before he got to the Valley of Elah. Because if you recall, you don't have to turn back there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he's finally brought to King Saul, they take him to Saul because he's willing to fight Goliath. And Goliath basically says, you can't do this. And he says, hey, I watched my dad's sheep and a lion and a bear attacked, and I killed them both myself. Now, where would he get the idea that he could do that? Well, right here. God said, I'll rid the land of evil beasts. Lions that eat your flock, bears that eat you, I'll rid the land of them. So David had the word of God. See, he got his picture of reality from the word of God. As a shepherd, he killed a lion and a bear. Were there lions in that part of the world? Yes, there were. You might say, what happened to them? Remember, Rome had all those gladiator shows when the Roman Empire was at its heyday. They depleted the supply of creatures like that from the Middle East to bring them to Rome to perform. But that's another can of worms for another day. So, okay. So David, he's got a different picture of reality. We're talking about letting the word of God form your picture of reality. Now, not only did David have God's promise of help, he had examples from the scripture of men helped by God in similar situations. He had accounts written down to help him have reason to hope. Look at Joshua. You can leave Leviticus. Look at Joshua chapter 23. While you're turning there, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that the Old Testament was written so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. One of the reasons God wrote this stuff down was to give us, anybody who reads the Old Testament, that would include David, who had the first five books of the Old Testament, to give anybody who reads it reason to hope. What is hope? It's expectation of coming good. David had the scripture and the stories of what had happened prior to his coming on the scene. When Israel actually settled the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Let me read verses 9 and 10. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he had promised. When Israel came into the promised land, they had to remove these warlike tribes. And everybody they came up against, they defeated. That's what Joshua is saying here. You defeated everybody by the power of God. Now you might say, then what were the Philistines doing there messing with David? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Israel didn't fully obey God. They didn't get rid of everybody in the land like they were supposed to. And God said, if you don't take them out, they're going to be thorns in your side and pricks in your eyes. And that's exactly what happened. But the point for our discussion is David had examples of people who were able to defeat the very kinds of people he was looking at the Valley of Elah by the power of God. And David also had an example of men who assessed their situation only in terms of what they could see without considering God's word. He had the book of Numbers. Don't turn there. We've looked at it a bunch of times. But the book of Numbers records how once Israel left Egypt, when they finally got to the edge of the promised land, they sent their spies in. The spies saw walled cities, formidable enemies. The spies came back to Israel, told everybody what they saw and how they felt about what they saw. We look like grasshoppers. They're too big for us. We can't go in. And everybody in Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, said, "You're right, we can't go in." We do assess our situation based on what we see and feel. Oh, I know what the Bible says, but look at them. Oh, I know what the Bible says. You have no idea what I'm dealing with. Well, I know what the Bible says, but you really don't understand how serious the situation is. Now, see, we're laughing, but that's exactly what we do. Now, it's easy to look at the people in Numbers and think, what stupid idiots they were. I mean, all they had to do was just go in. But see, you know why you can do that with the people in Numbers? Because you don't feel the emotions they're feeling. You feel your emotions when you're looking at your giant and your walled city. We'll discuss that more maybe next week. I'm not sure yet. But the point is, David had a living, he had a written example there in the Word of God of what happens when you put what you see above what God says. You don't see the will of God come to pass in your life, because that generation did not enter the promised land. The will of God was not demonstrated in their lives. Why? Because their minds weren't renewed. And they assessed their situation based on what they could see and how they felt. And here is David, several hundred years later, at the Valley of Elah, same situation. You got a whole group of people who are assessing the situation based on what they see and how they feel about what they see. And David says, "I'm going with what God says. He says I can take this guy down, and I am going to do it." Now, David no doubt had to overcome sight and feeling like all of us do. I mean, everything he saw and everything that was spoken to him prior to him going out to fight Goliath said, "You can't do this." When David announced that he was going to fight Goliath, we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but I've got the verses there. When David said, "Well, I'll do it," one of his brothers said to him, "You are such a jerk. You just are saying this because you're full of pride. You got a naughty heart." His brother, instead of going, "Way to go, Dave," or, "Dave, you really think you ought to be doing..." "No, you're a prideful little jerk." Now, I put the jerk part in. It doesn't say that, but that idea is there. That's the first thing he gets from his own family. Then when he was taken to Saul, here, King Saul, here's the guy that says he'll fight. Saul takes one look at him and says, "Are you kidding? You're a boy. You watch sheep. This guy has been trained as a warrior literally from his youth up. Not only is he bigger than you, but he knows what he's doing." That's when David told him about the lion and the bear. And I'm sure Saul's thinking, "Yeah, but this is Goliath. He's bigger than a lion." Because that's what sight does. Then when David actually went out onto the field and Goliath took one look at him, he was actually mad. "You're sending this out to me?" And this is, I copied it out of the Living Bible, verse 32 or 42. When Goliath saw David, it says he sneered in contempt of this nice little red-cheeked boy. That's what he looked like, because that's what he was, according to sight. But see, what we're talking about is learning to see yourself, not as you look, not as you feel, but as God sees you, as you are according to God. You know what? Anybody in Israel that day could have done what David did. Everybody out on the field was a giant killer, according to reality, as it truly is. But only David walked in the light of reality as it truly is. All the rest of Israel walked according to what they could see and what they could feel. If they'd have gone on the field against Goliath, they'd have been killed. Because they were going, "I'm afraid, I'm scared." Now, I'm not making fun. Fear is a horrible thing. But there's nothing that can come against you that's bigger than God. We all say amen to that here in church.
But this isn't where you need to say it. This isn't where you need to believe it. It's out there. Your picture of reality has to change. But okay. Amen.
Now, if you would, go to Psalm 57. We're done with the Goliath thing for some time, for a moment here. Psalm 57. Now, where am I? Okay. After the defeat of Goliath, David went to live in King Saul's home. He went to live in the royal house, and he began to fight with the army, and he had great success. And his reputation as a warrior grew, and Saul became increasingly jealous of David. In fact, he made a decision to kill David. That's a whole can of worms. But David was forced to flee, and he actually was on the run from Saul and his forces for a number of years before he himself took his rightful place as king of Israel. But David knew there was more to reality, more to the world, and more to the events of life than what he could see. Psalm 57 here gives us a window, a look at how he viewed reality in the hard times. This is one of those on-the-run psalms. It was written while he was on the run from Saul. He actually wrote this psalm when he was hiding in a cave, the cave of Adullam. I've got the verses down there. You can look it up. But maybe I won't even go there in the interest of time. There's a wilderness area in Israel known as the Judean wilderness, and there's caves in there. That a lot of lions and bears actually lived in that area. It's a rough area. But he hid out in a cave, and this psalm was composed during this period, and it gives us insight into his picture of reality. Let me read verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. That's how he starts it out. He says he's going to look to God for protection, and he's going to hide beneath his wings. In the shadow of his wings, he's going to hide out. Wait a minute, David. You're in a cave. You're hiding in a cave. What are you talking about? I mean, if you look up, you see cave. You don't see wings. I mean, that terminology is familiar in the Old Testament, and even Jesus used it, like a chick's hiding under a mother's wings. People who lived in an agricultural society, which they did, that made a lot of sense. Mother birds shelter their babies. Under the wings is a place of safety, protection, and even provision. I grew up in the city like probably most of you did, and I used to teach Missouri history, and for a while we had to show these Missouri conservation movies. I got a real education. I didn't even know people hunted. when I got, the first week of November comes along and everybody's gone deer hunting. But I remember there was this one thing about quail, and the mother quail, she'd make this little peep, and her chicks could be scattered through the cornfield. They show the scene in the movie. And she gives this particular call, and the chicks are out doing their little chick thing in the cornfield, but it's starting to rain. And they're young enough that they'll drown. They don't have their full adult feathers yet. So she lets out the peep, and all the chicks come running, and she gets all these little babies under her wings. It was remarkable, and it was good for me because it helped me see with my eyes what this imagery is. Now, David's in a cave, but he's saying, oh, no, I'm hiding under the shadow of his wings. But David looks up, he sees cave, he looks down, he sees cave, he looks to the right, he sees cave, he looks to the left, he sees cave. What's he doing here? David was looking past what he could see to reality as it truly is. He was aware that God was present with him. Reality is God perfectly present, loving and reigning, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That was his picture of reality. Look at, we'll be back to this psalm, but look at Psalm 139. Do I have it right? Yeah, I do, 139. See, David had the revelation that God is present everywhere at once. And David also had the revelation, as you turn to Psalm 139, let me refresh your memory. We looked at these verses a few weeks ago. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is a very present help in trouble. David wrote that. Psalm 42, verse 5, David wrote, His presence is salvation. He was aware that if you're in the presence of God, you're in a place of protection and salvation. And he recognized that there's no place that God is not. Everywhere he went in God. Okay, now Psalm 139, let me start in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, we're all familiar with that. There's no place I can go where God's not. If I go up to heaven, he's there. If I go down to hell, he's there. He's everywhere. But let's keep reading. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, now that doesn't have a lot of meaning for us because we can fly across the ocean in a matter of a few hours. But these are people who had not ventured out into the ocean yet. So when they stood and looked out at the water, it was like the end of the world. But he said, if I go there, you're there. And you're not just there, you're there as my guide, and you are there. Thy right hand shall lead me. Thy hand shall lead me. You're there to guide me, and thy right hand shall hold me. That's a word picture of you're there to be my strength. The right hand of God is like a metaphor for the strength of God. It isn't just that God is there. Wherever God is, he's there to guide me, and he's there to help me. That was David's picture of reality. Okay, back to Psalm 57. So even though he's living in a cave and that's all he can see is cave, he's looking past what he can see to reality as it truly is, God perfectly present with him. Now, if you would, look at Psalm 91. Stay with 57, but look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91 had been written. Psalm 91 is a psalm of Moses. Moses predates David. Now, we're all familiar with Psalm 91. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler or the trap and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now verse 4 there, the New Living Translation says, he'll shield you with his wings. He will shelter you with his feathers. Well, David, that's the word David is standing on. You know, people say, stand on the word of God. Find a scripture and stand on the word of God. I absolutely believe in that. That's what David did. Here, this is his verse. This is his verse, that his wings will protect me. And then it goes on in verse 4 to say, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. The New Living Bible says, his faithful promises are your armor. That's how the Living Bible says it. I forget how this says it. His faithful promises are your armor and your protection. David knew God's word was his protection. See, I'm abiding under his feathers. Well, that's a little vague. But what's that mean? His word is my armor. Now, David had proved that. You don't have to turn back there. You can look it up later. In 1 Samuel 17, when he fought Goliath, you can go back to Psalm 57 so you don't have to keep your fingers all over. When David went up against Goliath, when Saul realized that this guy really does want to fight Goliath, and Saul said, okay, you can do it. Here, at least take my armor. Do you remember that? Saul tried to put his armor on David. And David put it on. He said, nah, I have not proved this. I've never used this. And he took it off. And he picked up his little sling and off he went. He had never proved Saul's armor, but he had proved God's promise. He took on that lion and that bear based on the promise of God to rid the land of evil beasts. He knew that God's armor is his word. God's word is his armor. So he's in this cave, but he's covered with the protection of God. He's not moved by what he sees. He's moved by what God says. Now, Psalm 91, it goes, verse 2, you don't have to turn back there, but He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under his shadow, and I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. See, David understood that I need to acknowledge God in my situation. And that's what David said. I will say of the Lord, he is my place of safety and refuge. Oh, I know I live in a cave, but God is my protection in this cave. Psalm 91, verse 14 through 16 ends like this. I'm going to read it off your outline. The Lord said, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. I will satisfy them with long life and give them my salvation. See, that's David's Bible. Those are the scriptures he had. He got his picture of reality. Yes, Saul is pursuing me. Yes, he wants to kill me, but I dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Now drop down, I'm back in Psalm 57, drop down to verse 6. David said, they have prepared a net for my steps. His enemies are trying to catch him, literally. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. I'm not happy about it. They have digged a pit before me. Now listen to this. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah, think about that. They've set a net to catch me, and they've dug a pit to trap me, but they've fallen into it themselves. Now, what's he talking about there? David knew from the written word of God that although God is not behind all the events of life, he is so big. He is at work using circumstances and choices he is not behind and of which he does not approve, and he causes them to serve his purposes. David had Joseph's story. We refer to that a lot. We've referred to it a lot. Joseph's story, where his brother sold him into slavery. And that evil was the beginning of a sequence of events that ended him up in Egypt in charge of a food distribution program during a time of famine. Well, the all-knowing and the all-powerful God used that great evil done to Joseph to bring tremendous good to all kinds of people. Multitudes were saved during the famine. Multitudes heard about the true God, Jehovah, through Joseph's story. And as we read his story, we find out that God sustained Joseph throughout the whole ordeal. And at the end, Joseph was able to say in Genesis 50:20, he said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. That's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. David had a Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good to those who love God. David loved God with all his heart. David served God. He knew that evil coming against him in the hands of Almighty God would work for good. So dig your little pit. The pit you dug for me, you'll fall in. Set your little trap. The trap you set for me, you'll be trapped. That's not David being mean. Nah, 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 nah. You try to get me. You know, I'm rubber, you're glue. It bounces off of me and sticks up. No, no, because, you know, people read these verses and they go, this is great. I can be mean to people I don't like. No, David's trying to express a truth about reality. The very thing that comes against you in the hands of Almighty God can become your means of deliverance. Remember David when he went out on the field with Goliath? We don't have time to read it, but you can read it. When he went out onto the field, he said to the giant, I'm going to cut your head off today. Well, if you read it, Goliath is the only one on the field who had a sword. David didn't take a sword out to battle. He did not have one. He knocked the giant down with his little slingshot, and then he took the giant's sword and cut his head off. The very sword brought onto the field to kill David in the hands of God became the instrument of his deliverance. He had personal experience of a pit being dug for him and the enemy falling into the pit they dug. God at work in circumstances, not causing them, but causing them to serve his purposes. He knew about Israel at the Red Sea when Israel came out of bondage in Egypt. Oh, man, it looks like they're making out. They're on their way. They're going to the promised land, and they get stuck at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind and comes after them. But if you know the end of the story, you know what happened. God used that very obstacle, the Red Sea, to wipe out their enemies. God parted the sea. They walked through on dry land, and the Egyptian army was destroyed when they tried to walk through. God taking genuine bad and bringing genuine good out of it. David's view of reality was, I dwell in God. He is my protection. The very thing that comes against me to destroy me in the hands of God will be the means of my deliverance. And therefore, I am going to rejoice. If you notice, this psalm is filled with praise. Verse 5, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And then drop down to verse 8. Wake up, my glory. Wake up, psaltery. My glory there is literally tongue. Wake up, my tongue. Wake up, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above the earth. Like 2/3 of the Psalms is praise. I'm living in a cave, but I'm actually dwelling in the presence of God. The enemy who's come against me to destroy me will be caught in their own net, and I'm going to praise God. That's David's view of reality. He understood the importance of praising God no matter what's happening. David is the one who, well, let me say this before I say that. He saw the effects of praising and acknowledging God in the life of Joseph. You go through and read Joseph's story. He regularly acknowledged God to his captors, and he prospered. Prosper there doesn't mean he got a jet. Prosper means he thrived in a difficult situation. David had that example before him of a guy who prospered or thrived in a very difficult circumstance. David is the one God used to write Psalm 8. You're familiar with Psalm 8. We're close by. Look at that real quick. Psalm 8, verse 1 and 2. O Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. David spoke of a strength that can stop the enemy and still the avenger, but this strength is such that babies and nursing children can utilize that strength. Now, don't turn over there in the interest of time, but if you look at Matthew 21, Jesus tells us what this strength is. Jesus was in the temple one day, and he healed a bunch of people, and the children began to praise God for what Jesus had done. Hosanna, which is save, Lord. It was an expression of adoration. The Pharisees at the temple got mad and basically said, aren't you going to shut these kids up? And David quoted this verse. And he said, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained, only he doesn't say strength, like it says here. He says, thou hast ordained perfect praise. He defined the strength that stops the enemies and stills the avenger as praise to God. Now you, if you're here at all on Friday night, you've heard us quote this verse before, but I want you to get the scene. Here's David. He's being pursued by men who want to kill him. He's reduced to living in a cave. And he's praising God. Why? Because he knows praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. This guy's got real enemies after him. He knows the power in praise. See, David also knew the effects of complaining and being ungrateful. He had the example of Israel once they got out of Egypt and were going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, they did nothing but complain. I don't have time to read it. I've got verses down there. Ew, this manna. We are so tired of this manna. Can't we have real food? They're getting angel food. One scripture calls it angel food. Angels are giving them food. Ew, we're so tired of this light bread. We want the leeks and the cucumbers and the garlic we had in Egypt. It was so much better in Egypt. See, we laugh because we see how ridiculous that is, but that's exactly what we do. We don't feel their situation, so we see how ridiculous that is, but in our situation, we feel it, and it feels right. Here's David in a cave. Bats live in caves. Bats poop in caves. He's got to lay down where bats live and poop. I hope you don't mind me being that graphic. I want it to be real to you, so you see. Oh, I'm dwelling in the secret place of the Most High.
Well, actually, you're sleeping on a rock below bats. It's dark. There's bugs that live in caves.
What kind of food do you think you eat? Well, whatever you can catch when you sneak out so Saul's army can't see you. Ew, I'm so tired of these bats. I'm so tired of this hard bed. I'm so tired of eating the same stuff. David knew from Israel's story that that kind of talk opened the door to destruction, and it ultimately cost them the will of God for their life. So, you see, what am I saying here? David's view of reality affected the way he dealt with trying situations and enabled him to access the power of God. Israel talked about what they didn't have, what wasn't going right, how it was better in Egypt. Instead of being grateful to God, you know, they could have been going, God, thank you for getting us out of slavery. Thank you that you're taking us to the promised land. Thank you that we got food and water. Thank you that this is a temporary situation. Thank you that you're getting us through until you get us out. Thank you that you've entered into covenant with us. Thank you that you protect us against our enemies. Thank you. That's what they should have been doing. There's always something to be thankful for in every situation. The good God has done, the good he is doing, and the good he will do. David knew that. What did David have to praise God for? Well, number one, he knew God. Number two, he was a covenant man. He had food, clothing, and shelter throughout his entire time on the run. It wasn't a palace, but it was food and shelter, and it got him through until he got back to the palace. He had God's past, present, and future help. Now let me read you one more verse, verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. David said his heart was fixed. Two times he said that. Fixed there means to be erect or to be set up. It can be translated to make firm, to establish, to prepare. One translation says my heart is steadfast. Another says my heart is ready. Another says my heart is quiet and confident. This is an interesting word. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But Proverbs mentions ants two times. And it mentions them as examples of people who are industrious and of people who prepare ahead of time for winter. And this same word, my heart is fixed, is used of the ants. Ants prepare. It's exactly the same word. It's exactly the same word. What's the point? Ants can stand up against an enemy much bigger than them, namely winter, because they prepare, because their heart is fixed, because they're set to stand against what is ahead. Now, what does that mean? David didn't simply have a few Bible verses memorized or a couple of plaques with Bible verses on them hung on the wall of that cave. You can't pull this kind of a response out of a hat. See, this is a real guy in a real situation. You'll meet him in heaven who felt like you would feel if you were driven out of your rightful place, being lied about. You got people not just lying about you, but wanting to kill you. He felt like you would feel. But because he saw himself as he truly is, because he saw reality as it truly is, he was able to respond in a way that accessed God's power and provision. See, when the emotions produced by what you see around you come racing out of you, and they always do, you have to deal with the situation not based on how you feel, but based on how you see reality, your perception of reality. And David had allowed the Word of God to shape his perception of reality. See, that takes time and that takes effort. Don't turn there in the end. Well, turn to Psalm 63. That's just a page over. We'll look at that in a minute here. Well, actually, Psalm 145 and Psalm 163. We'll be done in 3 minutes. Put your finger in 145 and 63. David would have been familiar with Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, so that thou mayest observe to do according to what is written there. God told Joshua when he took over from Moses, can you imagine taking Moses' place? There's probably no more famous person in the Bible than Moses, and you're going to replace him. And you're going to bring these people into the promised land who 40 years earlier refused to do it, and you had to wander in the wilderness with them for 40 years. Now you're going to bring them in. But God told him, if you'll meditate in my word day and night, you'll be successful at this. That word meditate there actually means to mutter. To murmur literally is what it means. Now murmur, we know that is complaining, but you can murmur in a good way or a bad way. If you're going along saying, God is wonderful, God is awesome, he's helping me, he's with me, he's for me, he'll get me through this, he'll see me through this. That's good murmuring. The bad murmuring is what we do. This is so stupid. After all I've done, how could God let this happen to me? I don't know how I cannot. But really, really, God, really? That's the bad murmuring, okay? Most people say to meditate means to mutter because that doesn't have the negative connotations to it. But David knew that the key to success is meditating in God's word. There's no doubt that during the many hours David spent alone watching his father's sheep, he pondered the word of God. This word meditate also means to ponder. He thought about. Let me read you two more Psalms and we're done. Psalm 145, verse 5. David wrote this, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. David said, I think about what you've done in the past. I meditate on your works. I ponder them. I muse on the works of your hands. Now go to Psalm 63. Let me read you a couple of translations of that one. My mind goes back to past days. I think of all thou once did. I dwell on proofs thou gave of thy power. I dwell upon the years long past, upon the memory of all thou hast done. The wonders of thy creation fill my mind. Who does that? I mean, imagine David in the cave, instead of going, ew, look, yuck, he goes, whoa, look at this little piece of lichen here, this little piece of mold. Isn't that cool? God made that. He just said he pondered the works of creation. Psalm 63, this is another on-the-run psalm. Verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watch. David said that when it was his turn to give up sleep, to take the watch for the night and keep guard so their enemies didn't overtake them, instead of focusing on his circumstances, he focused on God's past help and present provision, and he praised God. Instead of sitting there saying, no, I'm not getting any sleep again because of that idiot Saul chasing me. Man, I'd like to pop that guy in the face. This is really not. No, he's praising the Lord. Listen to this. I'm going to read it off your outline. Verse 7 and 8, for since thou hast become my help, overshadowed by thy wings, I sing for joy. There he is again, talking about being under wings. No, he's in a desert with somebody coming to kill him. I sing for joy. Under your protection, I shout for joy. Verse 8, my whole being follows hard after you and clings closely to you. Your right hand upholds me. We got a lot more to say, but consider one final thought. Renewing the mind involves way more than learning a few verses of scripture. It involves changing the way you view yourself, the world, and the events of life. If we'll learn to see things as God sees them, we will be able to walk in the peace and provision he has provided for us through the cross. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to recognize when we're basing our view on how we feel, when we're basing our view on what we see without taking your word into consideration. Help us to recognize that, Lord, each of us, to recognize when we do that. And Father, we promise that we will make that shift to seeing things the way you say they are. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went a little over. I apologize. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.